Felt like I could offer an invitation and sit down because some of the things that he shared are some of the things that I want to share today with you guys. Several weeks ago when Grady asked about me preaching today, I said, so what series is coming up? And he said, Upside Down. And he gave me a little bit of a nutshell about that. And I think as we think about the kingdom of God and what Jesus came to do and what Doug mentioned this morning is that I really do believe that what Jesus did really turns the world upside down. That the good news of Jesus is not a little bit of an amendment, but he came to change everything. And he came to change the way that you and I live life. He came to change the way that we view him and the way that we view the people around us and the difficulties that we face. One of the things when he mentioned upside down, maybe you're familiar with this, and I hope this works. How about that? Have you guys been to Gatlinburg Pigeon Forge area, and you see this incredible marketing tool where they've taken, I believe it's called WonderWorks, maybe is the name of it. But this building, the picture is a little bit fuzzy, but they've constructed this building completely upside down. We actually took the girls one time when they were younger. It's worth the money. It's a pretty neat little thing. And so as I was doing some homework on this, there are lots of other people that have decided to build their homes in similar ways. I can't imagine the engineering that would go in or why somebody would necessarily care to do this. There's your nice upside-down log cabin. And then in Wisconsin, we even have an upside-down White House. But as we look at this, as you drive down the strip in Gatlinburg, it's a little bit disorienting to look at a building that is completely flipped the wrong way. The trees are hanging upside down. The lettering on the building is upside down. The doors at the top and the windows are at the bottom. And it's a little bit hard to get your mind wrapped around. Sometimes, if you have a friend that English is not their first language, they would say, English language is incredibly difficult. You guys say some really crazy things. And so sometimes, even with words, We say things that are a little bit disorienting, a little bit like this. And so we say things such as jumbo shrimp. We call these an oxymoron. A small crowd. He's pretty ugly, right? I've maybe got some of this. Like which one? I always choose to hear the prettier, the handsome. Freezer burn is another oxymoron. And then deafening silence. And so as we see things, sometimes there are things that are disorienting. Sometimes we say things that are a little bit disorienting. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to take two concepts that Jesus brought up. Two things that Jesus came to do, and yet they don't seem like they go together. They seem like they're in contrast with each other. In Romans chapter 6, verse 18, it says this, "For you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." In our Western understanding, as we think about slavery and freedom, those two things have been independent of each other. Either you are a slave or you are free. And yet Paul here in Romans is going to say it's not really an either or, but it's a both and. You once were free. You once were a slave, but now you've been free to become a slave again. And those two words in our English language don't line up. Either I'm one or the other, but Paul's going to say, no, Nick, you're both and. All at the same time. And so as we engage Scripture in moments like this, we're like, make up your mind. Which one is it? And so this morning, what I've entitled this lesson is the both and paradox. Of how do we live in unity in between these two ideas simultaneously, and what does that look like for us? As a young person growing up in our tribe, as I encountered ways to follow Jesus, I felt like the culture leaned a little bit more towards this idea of being a slave. This idea of your head down. You work hard your whole life. There's not really much in it for you right now, but maybe if you do enough in your life, then maybe at some point in time, God will see you, love you, care enough about you, and maybe he might save you a little spot in heaven. And that was sort of my upbringing. And as I think about people in my life, some of the most beautiful people, some of the most fascinating people, in some ways still have a slave mentality. That is just work, 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 and maybe God will love me. Now, I feel like in culture, I feel like we have swung full circle from maybe a 1960s, 70s mentality in our relationship and how we walk with God of being a slave that I experience now as I work with teenagers. We've come full circle that the love of God is so big that now we just live in complete freedom with no restraints. And I don't think that's right either. So how do we balance the life of slavery and righteousness to Jesus Christ and also being free at the same time? As we pay attention to culture, the great theologian Elsa from Frozen says this: "It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and to break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free." And as I watch American culture now, I believe this is sort of our motto. If you've got a kid that's maybe under 15 years old, you could probably sing this song. But that in culture, that we see little snippets that what freedom really means is there's no right, there's no wrong, there are no rules for me, nobody tells me what to do, nobody makes suggestions, it's up to me, because that's what freedom looks like. I think that's what freedom looks like in America, but I don't think that's what Paul was talking about when he talks about being free in Christ. And so this morning, if you have your Bibles, we're going to sort of just verse by verse, Romans chapter 6. And we're going to begin, we're going to back up a little bit to verse 15. But I think as we think about an American view of what freedom is, I think Pope John Paul said it the second, and it's sort of the foundational idea of what I want us to think about this morning. Pope John Paul II says this: "Freedom consists not in doing what we like, but in having the freedom to do what we ought." Freedom is not necessarily doing what we like. It is the freedom to have the right to do what we ought to do. And I believe what Pope John Paul II here aligns with the heart of what Paul is saying is that freedom doesn't simply mean no restraints. It just means choosing the right ones. And so this morning we begin in Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then? In Romans chapter 6, it's Paul's attempt to take the whole gospel, the story of Jesus, my lostness and my brokenness, and to reconcile the movement of God in my life through Jesus Christ, through the cross and through death, burial, and resurrection and an empty tomb, and to make sense of the magnitude, the upside downness of that moment, and to give to these people. And so as they listen to this and they talk about this idea of grace and they talk about this idea of being set free from sin, you once were slaves to sin, but now you've been set free and the grace of Jesus Christ is with you and it's abundant and it's enough. Is this question here, what then? If the story of Jesus is so freeing, if it has so much grace incorporated into it, shall we just continue to sin because we're not under the law, but we're under grace? You see, freedom is hard. Freedom is difficult to navigate. And so in this letter here, once freedom is given, immediately they push it to a restraint and say, perfect, you mean there are no restrictions now? And Paul's going to say, that's not what I'm talking about. You understand the difficulty of freedom. Many of you guys have sent your 18-year-old kids off to college hours away. And some of you guys have been very anxious in that moment. Why? Because there's freedom. And some of you guys have questioned the maturity of your children to handle newfound freedom. Sometimes freedom will kill us. Sometimes freedom leads us to make very, very difficult choices that have incredible consequence. And so if you're a parent, you know that. I'm just a few weeks away from giving the keys to a car to my 16-year-old kid. And if you don't think mom and I have talked about what freedom looks like, you're crazy. Now there's a freedom that she's been given. And while I love her, she's a 16-year-old kid, that freedom makes me nervous. But humanity has always struggled with freedom. We don't know what to do with it. In the very opening of Scriptures, in Genesis chapter 3, God creates a garden, and he establishes a relationship with Adam and Eve, and he says, hey, you guys are free, except for. And most of you guys know how the story ends. The freedom was too much. They thought it was freedom plus what I couldn't do or shouldn't do. And the story of Exodus, with this big narrative that really shapes all of Scripture, is that the Israelites have been slaves now for 400 years, and God, in this big epic movement, sends a leader, and he delivers them in miraculous ways, and he crosses the Dead Sea or the Red Sea with them, and he's moving them to a new place. He's brought them from slavery into freedom, but very quickly in the narrative, we begin to hear things like, you know what? Slavery was easier than freedom. I think we ought to go back to where we came from. And even as Moses is on Mount Sinai, as Moses is getting the law code from God, in their freedom, they resurrect a golden calf and said, man, we love freedom so much, but we need something else. They didn't know what to do with the freedom. At the end of the Old Testament and the post-exilic prophets, after they've been enslaved in Babylon and now Persia for some 40 or 50 years, they're finally released to come back home and to reestablish identity of what it means to follow God and to reestablish the temple and to reemphasize the law. But as soon as they get back home, they begin to tend to their houses and to their gardens and to make a name for themselves. They don't know what to do with freedom. But in every one of these stories, here's what was jeopardized, was that a relationship with God was inadequate, and we have to create something else to give me my significance and my security and my value. Genesis 3, Exodus, or the post-exilic prophets. What they compromised was a relationship, a trusting relationship with God to walk with them and beside them. And they raise up something else to take its place in their freedom. And so freedom is difficult. Don't you know that you were slaves of the one you obey? Whether you were slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. The idea that Paul's going to get across here is that you will be a slave to something. Slavery is not an option. You can be a slave to something that leads to death, or you can be a slave to righteousness. There's not an out. In our push for freedom, I don't answer to anybody. You will answer to somebody. You're doing it right now. What are you a slave to? A slave to sin that leads to death, or to a slave of righteousness. As I said just a second ago, I think things that we long for in life, this idea of significant security and value, is that we are on the hunt for something to fill those voids in my life. God, in his narrative of Jesus, has said, I've got the one answer for all of humanity to give you significance, security, and value. But so much in our culture, we go out and we try to find one more thing that will fill that for us. And the story of a broken humanity continues to live on and on and on. What are those other things? For some of us, we find our security, significance, and value in our work. We find it in our family, or in our achievement, or in our personal independence. We find it in human approval, in a political cause. We find it in money. We find it in romance and attractiveness, in our grades and our status, or in our stuff. Because all of these things for us provide that need for us. And at the whole time, God's saying, hey, I'm enough. I've been enough since the beginning. Why do you have to create other things to give you the things that only I can offer you? David Foster Wallace, in a 2005 commencement address, said this: if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap into real meaning of life, then you will never have enough. You'll never feel that you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. They're not evil or sinful. Is that they're unconscious. They are our default settings. Our default setting is not to lean into the story of Jesus for significant security and value. Our default setting from the very beginning of Scripture, when sin broke into our world, was to attach those three items onto something else that never brings life. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom, and the freedom all to be lords of our tiny skull-sized kingdoms alone at the center of all creation. Paul's going to say you're a slave either way. You get to pick. A slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. But thanks be to God. I love it in Scripture where it says, but. Like, this is the story, but something has stepped in to stop that story from moving forward. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have been set free from sin and now become slaves to righteousness. I think the real beauty of this, you see, when I establish idols in my life, and I'm free to, God gives me the freedom to establish all sorts of things in my life that I think will bring me significant security and value. He doesn't stop me. He makes me the promise that, Nick, every one of those are going to be empty. They're not going to give you what you want. They will come up short. But the thing about being a slave to righteousness is that it frees me from pursuing anything. That the work of Jesus, that the grace that he offers me through his death, burial, and resurrection, it is there for the taking, and I just have to step into that. I don't have to pursue it. I just have to surrender my life to it. That this idea of slavery is volunteer servitude, not so that something might happen down the road, but I voluntarily offer myself to God because it is already true and it is available. I just have to take it and live in it and to allow my identity and my significance, my value and my security to be tied up into the story of Jesus, not into the gods that I create for myself. And it is fundamental. The story of the gospel and how it flips our life upside down. This is fundamental to be so in love with the story of Jesus that it flips my life upside down. That my list of things that give me significant security and value, that those things begin to diminish because I realize who I am in Christ Jesus. And that he looks at me and says, Nick, you are significant. You are my child. You have so much security tied up in me. I rose from the dead. I have you covered. And Nick, you have value. Like, you had value from the beginning of time. And as you watch the cross, Nick, that is how much I thought about you. And it frees me from having to go out and to pursue it in false gods that I think will bring me something back. But I'm telling you what, this is crazy hard for me to live. There are very often times in my life that I think my significant security and value come from things that I have accomplished or things that I know or things that I've done, and Jesus would say, not true. And there are times that I feel less than because of my lack of skill or my lack of confidence or because of my sin, and I feel like I don't have significant security and value, and Jesus would say, that's not true. Nick, you have all those things, but they're tied up in me, not tied up in your performance, not tied up in what you bring to the table. And the more I could realize that, then I become freer and freer and freer. But I'm telling you, church, we don't have true freedom unless it's tied up in the story of Jesus. That is the only place it comes from. Everything else will be an endless pursuit to an empty well. And when you drop your bucket down in the well thinking there's going to be something in there, and it comes up and it's bone empty, you backtrack, and yet we go find other wells to draw water from. And Jesus said, I'm the only well deep enough. I'm the only thing. But we don't get this at 16 or 46. This is something that we're growing into for the story of Jesus to win our imaginations more and more. Moving on to verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from control of righteousness. There were no limits. There were no restraints when I was a slave to sin. There's no filters. I don't answer to anybody. And then Paul's going to say this, but what did it get you? What benefit did you reap at the time of the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things lead to death. How often in life do we feel thirsty? We feel thirsty for something more. And Paul wants to remind them that these things that you pursue, these things with such passion and such vigor that you pursue, what did you get from that? You're still thirsty, aren't you? So then how do we pursue freedom? How do we live in a new way? In verse 22, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result leads to eternal life. And for me, in my finite mind, I think this is absolutely critical. Is that at times that our followership of Jesus and the goodness of God and the grace that He's offered us is really something about what happens after we die. That I grew up with a very heaven-focused idea of who God was. That was the win. And I'm all for it. No, don't hear me. I'm all for it. But it's almost as if I follow Jesus, it makes misery out of this life, and then I get to escape someday and I get to go experience something good. And I think it's a fundamental downfall of our theology when we think that following Jesus makes for a miserable life here on earth, but we hope for something better in the end. And I think what Paul would say here is that the benefit, this idea that you reap, it leads to holiness. When I'm in a relationship with God and I have the gift of the Holy Spirit that He can transform my heart, that He can shape me to be the very best version of Nick Hutchins, and that I can live with His given significant security and value, that in this life that it's leading to something and it ends in eternal life, but there's a lot to happen while we're here. That following Jesus is not simply about something down the road, but it's about what happens to you right now. It happens to that possibly through the working of the Holy Spirit, that maybe we begin to tap into a bit more joy and peace than we've ever had. That's on the table. That it's not just unlimited peace and joy later, but He could begin to grow that in us now, that He can grow in us the ability to love and to show compassion and to have mercy. That there's a redemptive process that begins, a transformation, a sanctification, being made holy, that this life is about. That God has something in store for me. That God is working on me to make me more like His Son Jesus, to make an impact in the world. That's an incredible life. It's much better than a life without Christ. But we get to tap into this and we get to begin living this now. And so this morning as we wrap up, I want us to think about how do we view freedom through several filters to make sure that it is a God-honoring freedom. And it lines up with how we sort of view things biblically. The first thing is this, when we think about our freedom, is it true? Is it true? In Philippians chapter 4, Paul's going to give us a list. But one thing I see in our world now is that we have become so intelligent as a human race that human reasoning has now ascended that of what God has to say. That we are so intelligent, that we are such free thinkers, that we are so new in our thoughts, especially as I work with teenagers, and that human reasoning overpowers the transcendent. And if you think it, believe it, or feel it, it's perfectly okay for that to be true to you. even though it's not true. As a 46 sitting there in the class teaching, I'm thinking, what are you guys talking about? Well, I feel it to be true. I think it to be true. I saw it on Instagram that it was true. And yet, as they align what they experience with what God has to say, the two things don't line up. And so we get in this sticky spot of how do we determine truth? In Philippians chapter 4, it says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. There's our filter. Does it line up with the heart of God? And then I think it's very interesting that Paul in Philippians chapter 4 is going to say, as we consider this list, I want you to practice these things. Now, I find that curious because I don't have to practice eating Doritos and sitting in the recliner. I don't have to practice being lazy. I don't have to practice being arrogant. I don't have to practice being rude. I don't have to practice being mean-spirited. I don't have to practice gossiping. I don't have to practice lust. That's my brokenness. It requires no practice. It is my default setting. But Paul's going to say, Nick, to live in a different way, you're going to have to practice because it is not your nature. God made you to be this way, but sin has entered in your life, and you're going to have to practice and dig in to pursue things that are right and admirable and praiseworthy and excellent. Practice. We're going to have to dig in, and we're going to have to pursue these things. Several weeks ago, I was at a gathering, and there was a preacher there, and he said something that I thought aligned with what Doug said well. Is that we anticipate this resurrected life. We anticipate this new way of living. And he said something that we've shared in our house for the last couple weeks is this. Is that we need to be in the business of practicing resurrection. We need to be in the business of practicing resurrection life. It's not my default mode. It does not come natural. My natural is pretty ugly. Pretty disgusting. But yet we practice things of God. And I filter my freedom through that. And so Jesus gives me the freedom to do anything that I want to do. Anything that I want to do. Anything that I want to say. Any attitude that I want to have. I am free to do those things. But if my attitude does not line up with truth, if it does not line up with admirable, if it does not line up with excellence, God will say, hey Nick, put a check on your freedom there. That's not the freedom I gave you. You're a slave to me. You answer to me. The second thing is this. Is it the best way to live? I've got a video that has radically shifted our family over the past several years. It's absolutely beautiful. And so I'm going to show this. We'll practice this morning. Channel 16 is going to have to be way up, and the master volume is going to have to be pretty good up. Are you there? Because I don't want you to miss this, because this will change your life.
It's okay, sis. It's okay. I love you. It's okay. It's okay, sis. It's okay, sis. It's okay.
All right, we're going to turn him back, okay?
Okay.
I got him.
And so now in our house, anytime somebody has a bad day, we say, it's okay, fish. And it diffuses a lot of things. So feel free, if your wife's having a rough day, if your husband's having a rough day, just give them a hug and say, it's okay, fish. But now, as we watch it, that girl's from Knoxville. Meredith said, you may have to interpret. I don't know if people from Cincinnati can understand the South, but that's what she was saying. And this idea, this thinking, comes from Tim Keller and his example. Here's the truth. It's not okay, fish. You're about to die. You're not okay. You're trying to breathe atmospheric oxygen, and you are not made to do that. Cute video, but it's not true. Now, I went yesterday, me and Gray Sand, so this is a Tim Keller example. It's not mine. I can't take credit for it. So yesterday, we went to PetSmart up at VOA, and we bought a little beta. Gray Sand has named him Ricardo. And Alana, I need you to feed him while I'm gone this week. And then Grace Ann's anticipating him being alive when we get home. Now, Ricardo is free to live here. Like he has no restraint. He can swim up, he can swim down, he can swim around, he can take a nap, he can dig in the rocks. He is completely free because this is the way that he was made. Now, he is free to jump out of the fish tank. He's free. Right? So if I say, you know, Ricardo, I'm going to help you out. Come on. I'm about to have to go in. Now, Ricardo is free. I could put Ricardo up here on the table. He's free to live there. But you and I both know that Ricardo is not going to take very long. He's going to suffer. His little gills are going to burn. And eventually he's going to peter out. Why? Because he's a fish. And because my daughter will be crushed, we're going to put Ricardo back where he belongs. Now, here's the thing. You have the freedom to live outside of your madeness. You have the freedom to live outside the way that you were designed to live. But it will cost you. You see, freedom says, I can live any way that I want to live. And God says, you're right, you have that freedom. But Nick, I didn't make you to live outside of the fish tank. That's not the way I designed you. You're free to jump out and flop on the table if you choose. But that's not the best way for you to live. I have the freedom to be an angry human being. That's not the freedom that God gave me. It's not the best way to live. I have the freedom to be super authoritarian with my children and demand total allegiance and total respect. It's not the best way for me or for them to live. I love chicken Alfredo, preferably some blackening seasoning and some blackened chicken. That will kill me. And so in life, we do this every day. We think that freedom means there are no restraints. I do whatever I want to do. But every single day, you and I are laying down freedoms in order to choose a better freedom. I don't eat Alfredo every meal. I lay down the freedom to do that so that I can live to 80 years old. I can't have both. I choose to be kind and compassionate so that way I can have a great marriage. I can't be rude and have a great marriage at the same time. I have to lay down one freedom for a greater freedom. And so freedom is not about no restraints. Freedom is about picking the best ones for the ways that you were made to live. The last thing is this. Is it best for the people around me? As I exercise my freedom and live out my freedom, is it the best for the people that live around me? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the people say this, but I have the right to do anything. I have the right to do anything. You say, but is everything beneficial? I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. And then Paul gives this bit of wisdom here. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. In this conversation in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's about Jews and Gentiles sitting across the table from each other and what they're going to eat. The Gentiles said, we're free to eat whatever we want. And Paul says, you're exactly right, but is it helpful to the person sitting across from you? And if I exercise my freedom at the cost of somebody else, that's not the freedom we're invited into. But how do we make freedom about community? How does freedom affect other believers? How does your freedom and how you live out your walk with Jesus affect people that don't yet believe in the story of Jesus? Your story has significance. To finish up that David Foster Wallace quote, it says this, "The really important kind of freedom involves attention and awareness and discipline and being truly able to care." Listen. Your freedom is about being truly able to care about other people and to sacrifice for them over and over and over again in a myriad of petty, unsexy ways every day. That's freedom. It's not what you like. It's not what you want. It's what you ought to do. That's biblical freedom. And then Paul finishes up as a bad chapter break in Scripture, but Paul finishes up and says this, but follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And so as we look at Jesus and how Jesus exercised his freedom as the Son of God and having a seat beside the Father, as he filters his life through truth, he says there is one sacrifice and one sacrifice alone that can bring broken people back into a relationship with God. That's the truth. And Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane goes against his nature as he's praying before God. God, is there any way possible? My nature is telling me I don't want to do this. And he's trying to find if there's another possibility to offer people freedom. And yet the truth said, no, Jesus, you're the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through you. And then Jesus gives up his life. Jesus is free to walk away from the cross. Jesus is free to destroy the temple. Jesus is free to take out whoever is after him. And yet Jesus in his freedom lays down his life for the sake of the world. And Paul says, if you want to figure out what freedom looks like, follow the story of Jesus. That's where freedom is found. And so this morning, two things as we part. Number one, the only place you'll find significant security and values in the story of Jesus and the death, burial, and resurrection, and the gospel and what he's done for us. Everything else I pursue, everything else you pursue, will come back frustrating or empty. My family, my bank account, my education, my productivity, none of that will bring me what the gospel can. And the second thing is, if we're concerned about what freedom may look like, if we're concerned about how I might be free in Christ while being a slave to righteousness, we again look to Jesus and say, he laid it all down for the sake of everybody else. And we follow him. So I want to pray this morning, and Shane will come up and lead us in a song. Father God, we are thankful that our price has been purchased through Jesus. We're thankful that you loved us enough to step into our space and to redeem us and to bring us life so that we could live freely. Father, we don't want to be a slave to this world. We don't want to be a slave to our false gods. Father, we want to serve you in incredible ways because you have already paid the price for us. And because of that, we are significant, we are secure, and we have value because of your work. And so, Father, as we continue to grow, as we continue following in love with the story of Jesus, help that to just sink deeper and deeper into our hearts. And the next time we pursue things that come back empty, Father, would you catch us earlier and redirect us? Father, we're thankful that we get to live this life. We're thankful that we get to walk with you in relationship. But help us to stay focused. Help us to realize where our only hope is. The one thing that we can stand on, that never fails us, that never comes back empty, and that's you and your goodness. So we give you our day, and we pray this through Christ. Amen.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Good morning, church.